Job in the chapter 42, beginning our reading at the verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee, and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nemethite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Amen. And we know that the Lord will indeed add his own blessing to the public reading of his word. Now, as we come to today, this is commonly referred to as No Man's Land Sunday. For this is the Sunday in between, of course, the high watermark of Christmas and then the new year as well. And for many, it's a time whenever we search our own hearts, whenever the spirits are a little dampened, and indeed we're just looking forward to what lies before, even as the holiday season continues. But as has been the pattern in recent time or in recent years, throughout the month of January, and indeed as we enter into the new year, I've sought to bring new year messages which are helpful and indeed practical. In previous occasions, we have dwelt upon the obligation that we have to witness unto others. Indeed, we've mentioned the importance of praying, Bible reading, tithing. We looked as well at different verses from Psalm 23. And throughout it all, we've sought to bring that practical tone even to the January preaching. And this year is no different. We're beginning today a series, and we'll continue through the month of January, that God willing, we hope will be a blessing to all of our hearts. But it's a series, a mini-series, that's simply entitled, I Want More. And these are, I believe, messages with a vision. Today is a message with a vision for your own life. Next Sunday, as we come to the first Sunday of the year, we will be preaching a motto theme text for our church family. And that, I believe, will take us 2 Sundays to get through. And that will be a vision then for our church. In the 3rd week of January, I want to bring a message that will have a vision for your home. Then in the 4th Sunday of January, God willing, we'll conclude that series with a vision for the nation. Now, this is a framework that we are using, this framework of I Want More. And as we come to it this morning, it may automatically conjure up in our hearts and in our thoughts that which communicates a message of selfishness or greed. You and I, whenever we think of people wanting more, we think of the teenagers of our world wanting more data, and so that they can consume more games and YouTube videos. We think of the children wanting more presents, wanting more toys, wanting more things. Or perhaps it's true that for many of us, we think of the word more, especially at this time of year, of the adult going for the second portion on Christmas Day, whether it be the pudding or whether it be the turkey. But nevertheless, whenever you hear that saying, I want more, it conjures up that thought of selfishness, it conjures up that thought of grief. For all across our society, we see evidence of people in every walk of life and their constant demand that seems to come forth as their messages are communicated via the media or via different online platforms. It's always that desire to want more. Brings you back as in your mind, if you ever seen the little film of Oliver Twist when he goes to that grumpy old schoolmaster and he says, please, sir, can I have some more? Now, it's true that when connected with material things only, it's undeniable that the thirst for more always testifies of selfishness, of greed, and the very lack of something which the Bible exhorts you and I to. That's contentment. For Paul testifies in Philippians that he himself had learned to be content in whatsoever state he found himself in. In the book of Timothy, he writes to that young man that he's seeking to disciple in the faith, and he testifies there that godliness with contentment is great gain. And then also the writer of the Hebrews exhorts us in chapter 13 and the verse 5 to be content with such things as ye have. And so whenever you and I talk in a practical way, in a physical way, in a material way, about the need for more, about the want for more, it's undeniable that very often that is connected with greed and selfishness and far removed from the biblical concept and indeed the biblical ideal of contentment that you and I should have as we approach the things of time. But this morning I'm not, of course, speaking materialistically. I'm speaking spiritually. And the desire that I have in my heart is to have more of what God is willing to pour out. What about you? Do you want more spiritually this morning as you gather in the house of the Lord? I wonder in 2020, has it been true for you that you've got a taste of God? A taste of what God can do? And you say this morning in your own heart and in your own life, I want more of that. I don't believe that in any way is a wrong thing to desire. In fact, I believe it to be the very epitome of what God would have us to exhibit in our lives as we look to Him for His spiritual blessing in our personal lives, in our corporate life, and indeed in the world in which we live. But coming to consider this morning, I want to warn you of two dangers up front that can be found in all of this. The first one is that to have more of God and to have more of God's work in your life will cost you a price, a high price. Perhaps everything. And that's not to scare you. It's not to demotivate you. That indeed is just the reality of the Word of God as we come to consider the work that God does spiritually in His people. There are people here this morning already paying a price for following God. Perhaps it's a price of time. Much of their time is taken up with things to do with the work of God, the service of God. Perhaps it's favor with family and friends. Perhaps it's the sense of constantly being in a battle. But what is true in all of our lives is that simply a price is to be paid if we are ever to do something or if we are to ever know anything of the blessing of God. And so as we come to this series and as we consider that thought of wanting more spiritually in our lives, spiritually in our corporate life, spiritually in our homes, and spiritually in our nation, I wonder this morning, are we willing truly to pay that price? I trust that we are. For even as we've spent time around this table this morning, we are reminded that you and I will never pay as high a price as He paid for us. So any price is worth paying, surely. if we are to know the true blessing of God in our own lives. And if we are to be those servants and instruments of righteousness that God has desired us to be. But there is a second danger. One which is less clear. One which is a little more tricky. And one which, frankly, I have to preach to my own heart before I would ever have the right to preach it to yours. Because it's the one I feel in far too often when it comes to desiring more in my own life. And this danger is simply the balance between thankfulness and thirstiness. It's the balance between thankfulness and thirstiness. Most of you, if you've been around me long enough, you'll know that no matter how far along the road we come, I always want to go so much further. No matter how many people come to the services, I always think of how many more could have came. No matter how many people pray in a prayer meeting, I always lament how many more could have spent that time in prayer. And that is because I believe with all of my heart that we as a fellowship have not even begun to scratch the surface of what God could do with us and through us. And I like to think in my own life that I haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what God could do in me and through me. On the one hand, of course, that's a positive thing. For that is what motivates me. That is what drives me. That is what reminds me never to take it easy. That reminds me the job is not done. The work that God has brought me here to see fulfilled is not finished. But on the other hand, it also robs me of the handfuls of purpose and the blessings of the handfuls that God desires to pour into my life because of what he is doing. And all of that robs me of a spirit of thankfulness. And I find myself far too often looking at the glass half empty rather than realizing it's half full. Sometimes that means that it takes God to intervene in my life and remind me truly of the blessings that he has given. Perhaps it's through his word. Perhaps it's through the well-placed words of a friend, a wound in the right place. But all of these things shift my focus not on things below but on things above. I pray that even as I come to consider these things and have done in the quiet place, that God gives me ever more increasing wisdom and grace to overcome that danger in my own life. And perhaps you're here this morning and you say, well, that describes me too. I find myself too often down about things in life rather than being thankful for all that God has blessed me with, all that God has brought me through. I find myself sometimes in a position where I can't see the wood for all the trees, and I see all the work that needs to be done, and I don't rejoice in all the work that has been done. And so as we come to consider this a theme for the next number of weeks, this theme of wanting more, perhaps we need to make a covenant one with another, not just to give up on one another, but to truly seek that the Lord will help us each one to overcome the dangers which are there. Dangers of not being willing to pay the price. Dangers of not striking that balance between thankfulness and thirstiness. And may we commit with God's grace to overcome. But through it all, may we resolve as one year ends and another dawns that we will, as a fellowship of God's people, both individually and corporately, say to God this day that we all want more. But more begins with ourselves. For if our church is ever to be blessed with more, if our families are ever to be blessed with more, if our nation is ever to be blessed with more, then it has to begin with our lives being blessed with more. Our love for God must grow deeper, our faith in God must grow stronger, and our service for God must grow greater. If we are ever to truly know more of his spiritual blessings. And so a message with a vision. I want more. For for my own life. If that's your heart's desire this morning, then let's read in the book of Job and understand first and foremost that more requires humility. More requires humility. In the verses 1 to 6, it tells us there, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thy unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. We're going to come to the book of Job, of course, as a study through the month of January end. So we're going to begin at chapter 1, and we're going to, with God's help, make our way through this entire book. But you're getting a preview of all that that study will involve this morning. For as we come to the story of Job, Job is a story about humility. It's a story of one who was so high, but one who was brought oh so low. And here in the Word of God, we see repeated time and time again the message that self has to pay the price. And if Job was ever to know the fulfillment of God's plan for him, and indeed the fulfillment of what is recorded there in the verse 12, that Job had more in his end than he ever had in his beginning, he had to know what it was to die to himself, to be brought to the very end of himself. And so the plan of God for Job could only be fulfilled as he himself knew what it was to be humbled in the sight of God. His love for things couldn't outshine his love for God. His love for fame or popularity or respect couldn't outshine his love for God. And as unpopular as this may be with some, his love for family couldn't outshine his love for God. But through all his trials, God was simply removing the scales from off his eyes, and God was revealing himself in an even greater way. Because time and time again, he was reminding Job, self has to pay the price. Remember, we said there's a price to pay if you want to know more of God. Well, self has to pay that price. This chapter here of 42 is preceded by four chapters in which God asked Job 77 questions. Questions that were designed with one purpose. They were designed to remind Job of how great God was and to remind Job of how small he was. They were to remind him that through it all, God was the omnipotent one. That God was the omniscient one. That God was the omnipresent one. And despite what Job thought that he had figured out, despite what Job's friends thought that they had figured out, none of them could fathom nor comprehend the ways and the works of God. Friend, God's desire is the same. And God's plan is the same. And God's design is the same in our lives. Why? Because before he can ever perform the full, deep, unbounded work that he wants to do in our lives, he must bring you and he must bring me to the very end of ourselves. And we must realize just how small and insignificant we are in and of ourselves. John the Baptist got it right, did he not? He said, he must increase. I must decrease. Paul testified of the fact that he himself was one who must die daily. The great apostle, the one who had such an influence on so many people, who saw great works of God accomplished through him, who saw many New Testament churches started, who saw many lives transformed as he preached, as he taught, as he spoke with them. But through it all, he said, I must die daily. And like him or Lotham, the example that he set, even in the prayer that he offered day by day, Ian Paisley was one who got up every morning and before he set his feet upon the floor, he said, God, I'm lying upon my bed, which is the altar. Take my life, which is the sacrifice. and work through it to the glory and to the honour of thy name. He recognised that self must die daily. It must pay the price. And here Job reminds us of this, for in verse 2 he says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. God is great. After all this journey through the days of sorrow, anguish and heartache, he comes to this conclusion, God is great. In verse 3 he comes to this further conclusion, he, man, is foolish. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. The problem with so many of us, the problem with me so often, is that we think we've got it all figured out, that we've got an answer for everything, but God reminds us, he is great, we are foolish. And we have ways to go before we've ever figured out anything. And then in verse 6 we see that that all ends and culminates in true repentance. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Can I tell you this morning that true repentance isn't saying sorry? Well, yes, we communicate that way to children, and we do right whenever we speak that way to children, for we seek to break it down in a way that they can comprehend. But true biblical repentance for the child of God is this: seeing yourself as God sees you. Vocalizing what you see as God sees you. Agreeing with God even as he beholds your life. That, my friend, is true repentance. That, my friend, is the beginning of humility. And so if you want more, if you truly want more of God in your life, more requires humility. But number 2, more requires holiness. More requires holiness. I understand today that we come and we're all a little lethargic after a couple of days. You've had, of course, lots to eat, but I pray that today will be a real spiritual feast for you, for this is real steak we're feeding on today. I pray you're ready to receive. But more requires holiness. Why? Because Job was holy. He pictures to us one who stood right before God. If you come back to chapter 1 and the verse 1, God leaves us in no doubt as to why all these things happened to Job. And no doubt you and I would be tempted, just as his friends were, as we read through Job, to say this: Job's suffering all of these things and is experiencing all of these losses because he has some hidden sin in his life. He's rebelled against God. He hasn't listened to the call of God. But see how God begins this book. He says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And as we begin our study, we're going to dwell on that. We're also going to see that this is the exact same testimony that God himself speaks unto Satan as Satan appears before the throne of God. He says, have you considered my servant Job? He's a just and he's an upright man. And come back to chapter 42 and come into verse 7. And it tells us that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that the Lord himself again testifies. And this time he's testifying unto Eliphaz the Temanite. And he saith, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, because ye have spoken not that thing that is right of me as my servant Job hath. He's saying unto them, I'm angry with you because you're unholy. You've done that thing, even that makes mockery of me, that displeases me. But now take unto you 7 bullocks, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. Why? Because Job is someone who can get through to God. For him will I accept. Remember, if you and I were ever to know acceptance before God, we had to stand on the ground of holiness. It's a principle that's taught over and over again in the Old Testament. And it was fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. And that's why you and I don't come this morning and present a lamb or a bullock for sacrifice before we pray. No, because Christ has offered and shed his blood as a ransom for our sin. And that is the grounds upon which you and I with boldness and confidence can stand before God. Not of our own righteousness, but his sinless, spotless righteousness. And today we still stand on the ground of holiness. So Job is one right throughout this book that God reminds us has a holy testimony. He was doing everything right in the sight of God, and that's why God chose him to go through this trial. Right throughout this book, he's reminding us through Job that not only is it important to do right, but it's important to continue to do right no matter what happens. Whenever we read there in chapter 1, in the first one, that he was one who eschewed evil, what does that mean? It simply means this: he fled from it. He got on his feet and he ran as far away as he could from that which could ever possibly mar his life, corrupt him in any way before God. He sought to live his life with nothing between him and his God. An old friend this morning, if you want more of God in your life, and if you want to know more the blessing of God, and if you want an ever increasing taste of what God can do in you and through you, then you must flee from those things which pull you down. You must eschew them. You must do as the word of God commands: be holy as he is holy. Wonder this morning, if God himself was to speak, how would he describe my testimony? How would he describe yours? The testimony that he gave in the book that is afforded to the name of Job, but also there in the ears of Eliphaz and indeed to Satan himself, was that Job was a just man, an upright man, one who stood right before him. Could that be said of you? Could that be said of me? It has to be able to be said if we are ever to know more of God in our lives. Ever to know more of the power of God at work in our lives. And so if you want more this morning, if you come to the end of a year and reflect on the goodness of God and you can identify where God has revealed himself and worked in your life and blessed you in a way that you could never have imagined, and you say, I want more of that. It's given me a taste. It's given me a thirst. It's given me a hunger. Then to know it, you must be humbled. To know it, you must be holy. But number three, more requires hope. More requires hope. The Bible tells us there in verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job. When he prayed for his friends also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. The Lord's work was manifest in the life of Job long before the material blessings ever began to flow. But remember, especially in Old Testament days, material blessings were evidence that God's blessing was known, that God's work was to be seen. And so as much as Job is a story all about humility, Job is a message of hope. It was something that he himself never lost. Despite all that was unfolding around him, Job remained hopeful in his God. And no matter what happens in our lives, and no matter what enters into our lives, you and I must never lose hope. And you may say, yes, that's easy to say. And this is something that I've been asked about in the past too, because I've encouraged that attitude of hopefulness. And especially in these days, some have asked the question rightfully, why? what would I have to hope in? Do you know that hope sometimes is just as simple as remaining clear in the understanding that not every year will be as bad as this year has been? That not every day will be as bad as today perhaps has been. That not every experience in life or every trial and temptation that enters in will be as bitter as this one has been to the taste. That's the very beginning of hope. But hope is something that we must have. Because to be without hope, to be hopeless, is a very sad and a very, very difficult place to be. The story is told of a substitute teacher who was asked by a certain primary school to go and to visit a little boy who was in the hospital because of a tragic accident at the home. Fire had broke out, and upon his body there was 80 to 90% burns. But he had survived. But of course his condition necessitated that a prolonged stay in hospital was before him. But nevertheless, he had regained strength and ability to such an extent that his parents had vocalized the desire for his education to continue. And so this substitute teacher was enlisted to go and to spend just a little time each week with this boy in his hospital room. But they didn't tell her the condition that he was in. They didn't tell her the thing that she would see whenever she walked through the door. And so entering into the hospital room, she beheld that little boy and the awful sight that was before her took her back. She didn't know what to say. But there she was, and a job she had to do, so she just began to teach him about nouns and verbs and adverbs. Her time was finished and she packed up her stuff. She said goodbye and she walked out of the room, and the whole way home she was despondent because she thought she'd failed at the task that she'd been given to do. The next week came and she got her stuff together and once again headed toward the hospital. Now she was making her way down the corridor and past the nurse's station. One of the nurses asked, could she speak to her? And she says, what on earth did you do to that little boy last week? A little surprised and confused, the teacher began to make all sorts of excuses about how that as she entered the room, she was taken aback. And it surprised her, it shocked her at the condition of the little boy. And she was, of course, sorry for any hurt or harm that she had caused. But the nurse reassured her and said, no, you misunderstand me. For after you left last week, that little boy has dramatically changed. He's beginning to obey the doctors and to do what they request him to do. He's beginning to eat his entire meals. He's beginning to try to get himself up and sitting up straight and out of bed day by day. He's beginning to talk and interact with those who come and go from his room. And so we wanted to know, what did you do? Time progressed, and as the little boy continued to improve, he got to such a level that he was asked the question, why has there been such a dramatic change in your life? How has there been such a dramatic change in your attitude, even toward this whole sorry affair that you find yourself in? And he says, it's because one day a teacher came to my room and simply began to teach me nouns, verbs, and adverbs. And I realized in that moment that I wasn't going to die. Because you don't learn nouns, verbs, and adverbs if you're going to die. And so I decided to live. What that teacher had done, unbeknownst to her, was simply that she had given that little boy hope. Hope that the future would be one that held something for him. Hope that brighter days were ahead. Hope that someday he would be able to regain some normality in his life. You know, as we come to the message of hope this morning, there are three kinds of hope. There's false hope, based on entirely nothing. There's empty hope, based upon sinking sand. or there's the hope of the gospel based upon Jesus Christ. You know, we see evidences of it all around. If you look back at this year and this COVID epidemic that has entered in, we could say false hope was that we ever thought that our government could get us through. They're unlearned, they're uneducated in regards to the things that they've faced. They're simply trying their best. And yes, they'll fail just as often as they succeed. And so we have placed false hope perhaps in those who are just flawed like you and I are. Empty hope, could be said, is placed in vaccines and other medical interventions. But the believer's hope should always be in Christ. Because he's the one who's only ever going to be able to deliver us from all that we face. Or perhaps to bring it a little closer to home, I have two boys. A false hope for me would be getting up in the morning and thinking that I'll never have to correct them, never have to tell them to hush down, no matter how much he looks at me from the back row. A false hope or an empty hope might be that they'll learn the lessons of yesterday and apply them to today. But the hope of the gospel is, as long as I am faithful as a parent, God will manifest that change at the right time in their lives and perfect them according to his will. Come with me to Colossians in the chapter 1. Colossians in the chapter 1. And Paul speaks of this gospel hope that is yours and mine to hold on to. He's opening his letter here to the church at Colossae, a church filled with spiritual giants. If you make your way through it and study some of the figures that are noted, even here in the opening part of this, we see that they're real men of the faith. Read with me in verse 3. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." What's the fruit that's being brought forth in their lives because of the gospel? Hope. The hope that's laid up for them. That's what this is. That's what the truth of the gospel has brought forth. And it evidences in the life of all who believe. Real, true, everlasting hope. Job had a deeper understanding of the gospel than you and I give him credit for. Turn back to Job in the chapter 19. We see one who testifies to us of a truth that you and I hold on to today. For despite the fact that he's here in the middle of part of the book, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of all the scrutiny of his friends, in the midst of that time whenever his wife has turned her back on him, in the midst whenever perhaps he's thinking whether or not he's got this all right, he says, "Have pity upon me," in verse 21, "Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen in the rock forever." Why? What would you tell us, Job? He says, "I would tell you that I know my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold." Oh, life is uncertain. But just like Job, we can allow nothing that we face to alter the truth that our hope is in Christ. And yes, even sitting across the table from the doctor and receiving news that we never desired to receive. Yes, even watching the coffin of a loved one who has departed so soon. And yes, even faced with uncertainty in work, faced with uncertainty at home, you and I can have hope. In those moments you can say, just like Job, "I don't know what's going on." But you can also say, "God, I know you're in it. I'm going to have faith. I'm going to trust you." A That's why Job could say in chapter 23 and the verse 10, he knoweth the way that I take when he hath tried me. I shall come forth as gold. That's hope. Hope steadies us. Hope strengthens us. And know this morning, friend, as we face life and we face its challenges, and as you yourself face your own battles, your own trials, and your own temptations, God hasn't given us false promises. They are, as Peter described, sure and certain promises. They're promises based on his unchanging character, based on his plan for the ages, but based most importantly on his plan for you and his plan for me. I tell you this morning, have hope, real hope. But understand one key truth before we finish. Hope that doesn't inspire faith in your life isn't hope at all. Hope that doesn't inspire faith in your life isn't hope at all. That's why in Job 13 and the verse 5 he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's faith. Hope is that one day we shall see him. But faith is believing that what we are going through is all because he decrees it to be so, and his plan is best for our lives. That's faith. I wonder this morning, can you say that? Can you say that no matter the trial, no matter the difficulty, no matter the trouble I'm going through, I know that God is working in it. And I've hoped that one day I shall see him. I want more of God in my life. Do you? It requires humility. It requires holiness. It requires hope. May God give us all more of him. May we all see the fulfillment of his plan and his purpose in our lives. Father, we rejoice that thou art one who knows best. One who is in complete control. One who, yes, your ways are past finding out. But one who loves us with an everlasting love. Oh Lord, forgive me for those times that I lose sight of the fact that thou art in control. Forgive me for those things that I allow to enter in which cloud even my view of thee. And help us all this morning to humble ourselves in thy sight, to flee from anything that pulls us down, and to anchor our souls once more on the unfailing hope of the gospel. Depart us now with thy blessing. And in thy favour ever keep us. One day, help us all to rejoice as we realise the fulfilment of all our hope. We stand before thee, made perfect in Christ. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.